Tonight's reading is from 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 3 to 21, and can be found on page 1194 of the Church Bibles. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teaching, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. But godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. People who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. But you, man of God, flee from all this and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who while testifying before Pontius Pilate made the good confession, I charge you to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time. God, the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone is immortal and who lives in unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see, to him be honor and might forever. Amen. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing ideas of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and in so doing have wandered from the faith. Grace be with you.
We come today to the last in a series on the Ten Commandments. And I think we've found that again and again these commandments are very countercultural. The fact that they're called commandments immediately makes them countercultural. We don't like rules in our society. We might rename them Ten Suggestions. And if we were to conduct a survey in British society as to what should be included in these Ten Suggestions, I'm quite sure they'd be very different to what God has given in his word. Almost certainly there'd be no reference to God at all. No doubt the list would include exhortations like, be tolerant, always recycle, only ever have safe sex, and don't drink and drive. Certainly there'd be no place for this tenth commandment, do not covet. And what's the big deal about that? Well, I hope very much that by the end of our time together, we'll have seen why this commandment is in the Word of God and why it does matter. And we'll be looking to God to change our lives. So I'm going to begin with a prayer. Father, we need to understand your Word. And for that to happen, we need your Spirit, first poured out on your church all those years ago on that day of Pentecost, to work amongst us now, in me as I speak, in all of us as we listen. that we might understand and long to obey. And then may your Spirit also equip us and help us to change, that more and more our lives bring glory to you. For your name's sake. Amen. But we'll come to the reading that we had a little later. For now, I want to begin by asking the question, what is coveting? And you'll find an outline of where I'm heading on the sheets that you were given when you came in. What is coveting? The Hebrew word that's translated covet is not actually a negative word. It simply means desire. And there's nothing wrong with desire in and of itself. The big question is what you're desiring. Certainly not wrong to desire to know God. In fact, the Bible says it's vitally important that we long to know God and we long to grow in godliness. That kind of desire is absolutely good and right. What is condemned in the 10th commandment is not desire itself, but rather desire for things that do not belong to us. Let me read Exodus 20, verse 17. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, or his manservant, or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Coveting is the sinful yearning after something that is not ours. It's greed. It's the desire for more. Now, straight away, if you've been following the series, and if you know the commandments, you know that this one stands out from all the others. The focus of this one, unlike all the other commandments, is not on our actions, but on our attitudes and our thoughts. Covetousness is seen perhaps most obviously, at least in our society today, in the desire to get more possessions and money. It's almost universal in the world around us. Ours has been called the acquisitive society. I think a better name for it would be the covetous society. Not everyone has the financial power to acquire very much, but that doesn't stop us coveting. We almost all have the desire to own and have more and more and more. It's that desire that fuels our obsession with the national lottery. I'm told that the odds on winning are 13,983,816 to 1, which means that 99.9999% of people who play lose money. And yet we still pour millions into the lottery week by week. The same desire lies behind our addiction to gambling, and sadly for 800,000 people, estimated, it is an addiction, a real problem with gambling. And that's increasing year on year, not least because of the ease by which people can gamble on the internet rather than having to go to a betting shop. At least 40 million of us gamble regularly. And here's a statistic that I could not believe when I first saw it, but I'm assured it is true, that on average, across every man, woman, and child in this country, if you average the figure out, we spend £800 each on gambling each year. But you don't have to be a gambler to be covetous. We're all prone to it, whatever our financial circumstances. So those who are relatively poor are resentful of others with their large salaries and big houses and smart cars and expensive holidays. But those who are comparatively rich, well, still, they're never satisfied. So no sooner have they got that new computer or the new car, they want the better, newer model. Within days of settling into the first house that they've dreamed of for years, they're dreaming of the next one, with more bedrooms, a bigger garden, a nicer area. The advertisers pay huge sums of money, or are paid huge sums of money, to cultivate that desire for more, convincing us that we don't just want that new product, we actually need it, our life is not worth living without it. But of course, coveting isn't just seen in our desire for the material. Instead of thanking God for what he's given us, we focus in our hearts and minds on what we haven't got. We crave the popularity, the abilities, the looks, the achievements, the boyfriend, the girlfriend, the husband, the wife of others. Coveting is everywhere, and it's in all of us. So you say, well, maybe I'm guilty of coveting, but so what? What's the big deal? Why does it matter? That's the next question I want us to think about. See, perhaps we can understand why God might include prohibitions to idolatry, murder, adultery, theft. We can understand those commandments, but why coveting? Surely it isn't in the same league. What's the harm in it? Well, the Bible's answer is that it has disastrous consequences. You know that the Bible begins with a great account of God's perfect creation, Genesis 1 and then Genesis 2, the world as it should be. And it's marked by a whole series of perfect relationships. Perfect relationship between human beings and God. Between human beings and one another, there's perfect harmony. And harmony, too, between human beings and the world in which we've been placed. And more than that, even perfect relationship between the human being and him or herself. We're told in Genesis 2 that Adam and Eve were naked and they felt no shame. They were entirely at ease with themselves. But then came the fall. Human beings rebelling against God. And you can see that first sin as essentially the sin of covetousness, the desire for more. And it had terrible consequences. Spiritual consequences in our relationship with God. God tells Adam and Eve, you remember, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you eat of it, he said, you will surely die, meaning both physical death in time and spiritual death, separation from God. But the serpent comes and tempts Adam and Eve. And says, oh, you won't surely die. You'll be like God. It'll be much better for you if you eat of this particular fruit. And although they were enjoying the perfect life in the Garden of Eden, such as you and I cannot even really imagine, still the devil, like the advertiser actually, was fostering dissatisfaction in a perfect place. And he even managed to make sin appear desirable. We're told in chapter 3, verse 6, that when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food, and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. It's often pointed out that there's a very close relationship between the first command and the tenth command, which frame, of course, the other eight that come in between. First command, you shall have no other gods before me. And the tenth, you shall not covet. In fact, Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, Colossians 3 verse 5, equates the two. He says greed or covetousness is idolatry. You see, we were made by a loving Creator God for relationship with him. That is what life is about. And yet we're not satisfied. We're looking elsewhere for the key for meaning and purpose and satisfaction and fulfillment. And when we covet, what we're doing is allowing ourselves to believe the lie of Satan that fulfillment can be found elsewhere, away from God. And so we turn away from the one true God for whom we were made and instead look for meaning, purpose, fulfillment to money or possessions. Or popularity, or success, or physical appearance, or relationships, and they become our gods. Immediately that's both to break the first commandment and the tenth commandment. We crave those things because we're looking to them to give us the satisfaction that we long for, rather than to God and a relationship with him through the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone can give it. You see, you can't break the tenth commandment without committing the first commandment at the same time. Coveting is spiritually corrosive. It deflects our eyes away from God onto something in this world that's saying to us, I can satisfy you if you only had a bit more. It's not just spiritually disastrous, it's also socially disastrous. It affects our relationships with each other. Let me just read to you from Romans 13 and verses 9 and 10. The commandment, don't commit adultery, don't murder, don't steal, don't covet, and whatever other commandment there may be, are summed up in this one rule, says the Apostle Paul. Love your neighbour as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbour. Therefore, love is the fulfilment of the law. So you can't love your neighbour and commit those other commandments, says Paul. Coveting, for instance, is the opposite of love. It sees other people as competitors who have something that I want. They stand in my way from getting what I want. Love, says Paul, does no harm to its neighbour. But coveting does great harm. Well, someone says, hang on, surely not. Coveting only exists in the mind. How can my thoughts do any damage to someone else? But of course, thoughts don't stay in the mind. And the more I allow covetous thoughts to take root there, the more inevitable it is that those thoughts will in time lead to actions that bring great harm to other people. In fact, it's so often coveting that lies behind the sins forbidden in the previous four commands. Think of murder. Murderous attitudes often flow from covetousness, as colleagues, for instance, become rivals, not partners. I've got to beat them to the boss's favour, or to promotion, or to that salary that I want, that at the moment they've got more than me. And those covetous thoughts lead to murderous thoughts. Oh, I wish they were gone. It'd be so much easier if they were dead, at least if they were out of this company. And sometimes, sadly, those kind of murderous thoughts that take root in us lead to murderous actions. Or adultery. Very obviously springs from a covetous desire to have what does not belong to me. As does theft, of course. And how often our lies about other people are motivated by envy and jealousy. We want their reputation. We want their position. So we boost ourselves up by telling things that aren't true, and we knock them down by spreading lies or, at best, half-truths about them. It's covetousness that lies behind so much of the enmity that exists between us. James makes that point in his letter, James chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, I'll read it to you. He says, "What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You want something, but don't get it. You kill and covet, but you can't have what you want. You quarrel and fight." Socially disastrous. It affects our relationships with one another. More than that, it's environmentally disastrous. It affects our relationship with the world. The Bible makes it clear that the first sin had disastrous consequences on the world in which we've been placed. Human beings were placed over the created order as God's stewards, God's rulers over it on his behalf. And as soon as we turn away from God, the whole of the created order is somehow put out of joint. But we've made it worse as the years have gone on. And there's a very clear connection between our covetousness and the environmental chaos we see all around us. God has ensured that there are ample resources in the world to provide for a very comfortable standard of living for everyone. But we're not satisfied with that. We always want more. The total amount of domestic energy the British use has risen by nearly a third since 1970. Energy consumption by lighting alone has increased by two-thirds in that time. In the last 20 years, we've tripled our annual number of overseas flights. If our flying habits continue unchecked, they alone would fill the UK's carbon dioxide quota by 2050. Total car traffic has nearly doubled since the early 1980s. I could go on and on and on. And the disastrous effects on the environment of our voracious appetites for consumption are now almost universally accepted. And the damage will only begin to be reversed once we learn to say the word enough and stop saying, "No, I need more, 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 more." And then covetousness is disastrous psychologically too, in our relationship with ourselves. Those who covet are setting themselves on a course that is bound to lead to disillusionment and dissatisfaction and despair. Because they're looking for fulfillment to things that can never deliver. They kid themselves, "If only I had so much more, then I'd be happy." But once they've got it, they want something else. I'm sure you've found that to be true for yourself. You've convinced yourself that if only you had X sum of money, if only you could get that job, if only you could get those exam results, if only you could get that particular husband or wife, then you'd be happy. And you find the goalposts keep moving. You always want more. Famously, John D. Rockefeller, one of the richest men of the early 20th century, was asked, an oil tycoon in the States, how much money would it take for someone to be really satisfied? And he replied, "Oh, just a little bit more. Always more." That's true of all the things of this world that we set our hearts on. Things that might be perfectly good in themselves, but they can never give us a satisfactory meaning and purpose to life. Which explains, by the way, why all the studies that have been taken show that the increased material prosperity in the West and in any other society in recent decades have not made us happier. We suffer from what the psychologist Oliver James has called affluenza. We are affluent and yet dissatisfied. When we think about it, it makes absolute sense, does it not? As to why God should prohibit the sin of coveting. It's disastrous spiritually, socially, environmentally, and psychologically too. Well, we've seen what it is, and I hope we've begun to be convinced as to why it matters. That leads to the final question: how can it be countered? And for this, I'd like you to turn, please, back to the reading from 1 Timothy 6. You'll find it on page 1194. Paul, in this letter, has been speaking of false teachers who've entered the church in Ephesus. And among other things, these teachers have been marked by greed. And we read at the end of verse 5 that they think that godliness is a means to financial gain. Very likely they're driven in their spiritual leadership by a desire to make money, which is an awful form of perversity. That they're giving the impression that they're serving others and serving God, but in fact they're in it for themselves. They want to get rich. And sadly, there is quite a lot of money that could be gained from religion. Those who set up cults and try to get people to follow themselves. And Paul points out more generally how harmful that covetous desire that's seen in the false teachers actually is, this desire to get rich. Verse 9, people who want to get rich fall into temptation and a trap and into many foolish and harmful desires that plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. And sadly, I have to say, I've seen it many times. Sometimes I look back on my years. I did 7 years overseeing the student ministry here, and I got to know lots and lots of students. And I finished that 10 years ago, and so now a number of them I'm still in touch with or occasionally see. It's possible to see the effects 10 years on. And praise God, many are still going very strong in the faith. But sadly, there are quite a number of others who've drifted from the faith or who are still in church, maybe from time to time or maybe quite regularly, but they've lost their spiritual zeal and passion. And if I was to analyse what the main causes of that have been when it has happened, sadly not the majority by any means, it would be either someone who's started going out or got married to a non-believer, or it would be the desire to get rich and to get on in this world. And so their desires shift away from the Lord God and getting to know him better and serving him and focus on the things of this world as they want to make money and be comfortable and get a name for themselves in their line of business because they're doing so well. And Paul says it's disastrous. It will not satisfy you. It'll pierce you with many griefs. Don't do it. And he gives some advice. What he says applies to all kinds of coveting, not just money, although that's the particular issue here. And there are four things I want us to notice. For a start, says Paul, cultivate an attitude of contentment. Verses 6 to 8. But, he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. The word Paul uses for clothing can be used for shelter as well as garments. Food for our stomachs, clothes for our bodies, and a roof over our heads are seen as being the bare necessities of life. And as long as we have them, says Paul, we should be content. Doesn't mean that we should feel guilty if we have more than the bare necessities of life. Paul isn't saying that Christians should seek simply to live at the sheer subsistence level. In fact, back in chapter 4, verse 4, he said, "For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it's to be received with thanksgiving countering the asceticism of some of the false teachers who, by contrast to others, were saying, oh, we should stop enjoying things in this world. And Paul says, no, God is a loving creator God who's lavished on us much more than we need. And if he's given us more than we need, we praise him for it. But we should be content with the bare necessities. It's not wrong to be rich, although, as we'll see, wealth brings responsibilities. One writer has put it like this: Paul is not defining the maximum that is permitted to the believer, but the minimum that is compatible with contentment. So have I food and clothes and lodging, I should be content. Paul even says, you notice in verse 6, that such contentment is great gain. He's using there the prosperity language of these teachers. No doubt they were saying, do you want to be prosperous? We can give you that kind of prosperity. Look at us and how prosperous we are. And Paul says, do you want to be prosperous? Well, be content. That's the way to be truly prosperous, spiritually prosperous, to enjoy the good life. You see it again and again. There might be a rich person who's anxiously striving for more. Superficially, they're prosperous if you look at the bank balance. But spiritually, they're not prosperous at all. They're never happy, always worried. And then you see, by contrast, a comparatively poor person, completely content, at peace, and satisfied. G.K. Chesterton, the author, said once, there are two ways to get enough. One is to accumulate more and more. The other is to desire less. So you see someone who, instead of dreaming about how they might be able to acquire more, they're enjoying what they've already received. Instead of being resentful about what they haven't got, they're full of gratitude for what the Lord has given them. And gratitude and contentment are very closely related. And the more we grumble about what we haven't got, the less we'll notice all the good things that God has given us. Think of a friend of mine who makes it a discipline that every Sunday night he gives extra time to thanking God. A number of minutes. He'll just look back on the last week and think of all the things that God has given him. Some things he can thank God for every week. It's a good thing to do every day, actually. Rather than going straight into our prayers of intercession, to stop and thank God. Forget not all his benefits, name them one by one, and you'll be amazed at all the Lord your God has done. Cultivate an attitude of contentment. Second, B, seek godliness above everything. This is the next command or instruction that Paul gives us to counter this covetousness. Seek godliness above everything. Verse 11, but you, man of God, flee from all this. And pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. In other words, flee from the covetous desire to get rich, and instead pursue godliness. Very strong words, aren't they? Flee and pursue. The antidote to wrong covetous desires is right godly desires. The covetous person desires things. And even when he wants a person, they've been depersonalized. He wants their body, or their money, or the kudos that a friendship with them will give. He wants what he can get out of them. But by contrast, a godly person is motivated by love. Love first and foremost for God. He's amazed by God's love for him in Christ. Amazed, as we'll be remembering in a moment as we take bread and wine, that Christ died for him, for her, and took upon himself the punishment they deserved. Amazed that a loving Father, God, has adopted them into his family, totally accepted them. Now, as a child of God, they long to grow in knowledge and love of him and live a life that pleases him, a life of godliness, of faith, of endurance. The covetous person won't endure, they're always wanting more, whereas the godly person will just keep going. Not demanding everything now. Keep going. Well, it's right we should cultivate an attitude of contentment when it comes to material possessions and physical appearance, and health and social status and all those kind of things. We certainly shouldn't be content with the quality of our Christian lives. We should pursue God. pursue a closer walk with Him, a deeper love for Him and for others. I was very moved when I read of an interview with John Stott, the great and godly Christian leader. He said, "I'm sometimes asked, perhaps in a newspaper, radio or television interview, whether at my age," he's in his later 80s, "I have any ambitions left. I always now reply, yes, my overriding ambition is, and I trust will be until I die, that I may become a bit more like Christ." Every day he prays that God would work in and through him the fruit of the Holy Spirit, of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. Seek godliness above everything. Third C. If you want to counter coveting, maintain a future focus. Verses 14, 15, verse 19. Verse 14 now. "I charge you," says Paul, "to keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which God will bring about in his own time, God the blessed and only ruler, the King of kings and Lord of lords." The command Paul refers to there, that charge, is to fight the good fight of the faith, to take hold of the eternal life to which you were called. In other words, to keep living the Christian life, right up to the time when Jesus Christ returns. Now, a materialist is almost bound to be covetous. Materialism says that there's no spiritual world beyond. There's simply the things that we can touch and see in this world. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us only sky. And if you think there's nothing out there, there's no spiritual realm, just things, then almost inevitably you will live for those things and you want more and more and more. Eat, drink and be merry. For tomorrow you die. You might as well have as much of those things as you can before you snuff out, because there's nothing beyond. But the Christian knows that this present world is not all there is, and that Jesus Christ is coming back. So the wise person is not focused on grasping all the time, but is set free to give. So verse 18, command, this is the rich, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Paul's echoing the teaching of the Lord Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus? "Don't store up for yourself treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Two treasures, on earth and in heaven. And the question comes, what are we ultimately living for? Paul gives a choice. Verse 17, one choice is to get rich in this present world. Or by contrast, we could aim, verse 19, to lay up treasure for ourselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, treasure in heaven. And you see how behind those two treasures are two perspectives, time and eternity. What am I living for? Where are my treasures focused? It's a good thing to have a gift day a couple of times a year. Yes, we need the money, but quite apart from the needs of the work here, it's a great opportunity for everyone to be thinking, what am I living for? How am I spending my money? What am I focused on? Am I seeing my money as just an opportunity to make myself rich and gather to myself lots of things in this world? Or am I investing in eternity? Where's my focus? If I'm investing in the here and now, I will never be satisfied. I'll always want more. Whereas if I'm focused on the future, I'm set free to give, to be content with what God gives me. But this world is not everything. In the light of eternity, how much we have is irrelevant. It doesn't matter whether I'm a bachelor who lives in a bedsit in Balham, drives a banger, and goes on a holiday in Bognor, or whether I'm married live in a mansion in Mayfair, drive a Mercedes and go on holiday in the Maldives. It doesn't matter in the light of eternity. But if you're living for this world, that matters massively. No, in the light of eternity, it matters whether or not I'm right with God and trust in Jesus Christ and his death on the cross, because there's no other way to be ready for the time when he returns. And then to live in the light of my faith. Verse 18, command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. Generosity is a very good antidote to coveting. So if I'm someone who covets more and more money, well, the best way to break that covetousness is to start giving it away. Or if I'm hugely proud of my car and I want to look after it and I covet an even better model, the best way to break that covetousness is to make sure that someone else gets on the insurance. And to steel myself for when it comes back, not quite as I'd like it to come back. As I live a life rich in good deeds and generosity, that gives evidence of a genuine faith, which means I can be absolutely sure when Jesus Christ returns that I'll join him in that new creation, when I'll enjoy prosperity in every possible sense. Maintain a future focus. And then finally, how coveting can be countered. D, put your hope in God. Verse 17, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, not to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God. You know that on every American dollar bill are the words, in God we trust. There's an irony there, isn't there? Because many don't trust in God, they trust in dollar bills or in pound notes. Very foolish to trust in wealth, because Paul says it's so uncertain, as many are discovering at this time of economic uncertainty. Fortunes can be lost through a downturn in the stock market. Houses can be repossessed as mortgage rates rise. And that dream home can be destroyed in minutes by flooding or fire. Now trust in God, says Paul, end of verse 17, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. He's a generous father who wants the best for us, who will make sure we have what we need, sometimes no more, sometimes quite a lot more, but he'll care for us. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? So trust him. Trust him. There's a much-loved comedian, Eric Morecambe, who died, sadly, of a heart attack. He'd had another heart attack quite a while before he died. And the doctor said, look, you're going to have to take life easy now, because if you don't, you could easily have another one. But he kept on working. His friend said, why are you still working so manically? He said, I haven't got enough. He was a multimillionaire, but he wasn't sure that he had enough money. He had to keep on working. Sure enough, tragically, still only in his 50s, he died after a heart attack on stage. Yes, I should work if I can and earn money and save a prudent amount if I'm able to. But all the time, I'm to trust God, the generous giver. And the knowledge that God is a generous giver and a loving Heavenly Father who knows what I need even before I ask him should set me free to be generous givers as well as he is, rather than forever holding back, worried, I haven't got enough. Well, I hope we've seen enough to see why covetousness matters. And I hope we've begun to see how it can be countered. No doubt all of us feel, well, it's so deeply ingrained in me. Can it really change? Perhaps we feel very aware of our sin. Just as we close, remember two great truths. God sent his Son. And that's what we're remembering right now. He sent his Son to die on a cross, to die for all our sins, and that includes the sin of covetousness. The sins of covetousness in the past, and if we've trusted in Christ, all those future sins of covetousness already dealt with because Jesus died on the cross. Let's thank God that he sent his Son as we take bread and wine, delight again in the great gift of forgiveness. And on this day of Pentecost, let's thank him too that he didn't just send his Son, he sent his Spirit. The Holy Spirit who can change us deep within, who can write those laws that used to be on those tablets of stones and are just there on bits of blocks of wood. They've now been written in our hearts. Let's pray that the Holy Spirit would give us a deep desire to change so that we become like God, not grasping, but giving, not covetousness, but content. I'll pray as we close. Father, we are sorry that we're not content. And that again and again, just like our society, we want more and we're covetous. But we praise you that you sent your Son for complete forgiveness in him. And we thank you too that you sent your Holy Spirit. And we pray that by that Spirit, you would work in us a new desire to pursue godliness and turn away from what is wrong, that more and more our lives would reflect you and bring glory to you. For your name's sake. Amen.